Good morning. If you knew you only had 24 hours to live and you were going to have one last meal with your very best friends, what do you think some of the things that you would want to communicate to them the most? I'm guessing probably something along the lines of, hey, we've had some great memories together. And you might recall some of the wonderful things you've done together over the years. It might even also recall some terrible things that have happened, which kind of bonded you together because you worked through those things together. Undoubtedly, you'd want to share some things as far as gratitude for different actions, different things that people had done for you over the years. I also think probably you'd be wanting to, suggest that you have great confidence in them, that they'll have success in the future. You'll say things that are encouraging to them. Those are probably the types of things you'd want to communicate if you knew this was your last meal with somebody. And besides that, it's on the biggest holiday of the year. You'd probably want to be very positive and upbeat and encouraging. Well, today we come to Jesus' last 24 hours. And in Mark's gospel, we're not going to see much of anything very encouraging. No warm thoughts, hardly at all. In fact, most of what Jesus is going to say are some very negative things, some very painful things for them to hear. He's going to make some predictions that aren't positive all, but predictions that are very negative. And that's not going to go over real well with the disciples. Now, Jesus will confirm a covenant. And we celebrate that, by the way, the beginning of each month. He makes a covenant with his body that is broken for them and his blood which will be poured out for them. So he makes this covenant with them. But then he pictures the 12 as one devil and 11 deserters. One devil and 11 deserters. It makes for a tense evening. Now, as you read through this, is probably, or when you were listening to Sabrina read it earlier, it's probably easy for you to have some questions about what happens here. I know two questions that hit me right away. One question is this: what is the real reason that Jesus feels the need to tell the disciples that one of them is a devil and the 11 of them are going to be deserters? I mean, what purpose does that serve? He doesn't finger the betrayer so that actually anything's done about it. He basically just puts a big damper on the whole evening. So why do that? Why share that at all? Sounds awfully negative. The second thing is this: when Jesus does share this about, you know, especially the fellows being deserters, why is it that they respond with such denial? Why is it that they can't believe that they could possibly desert Jesus? I mean, have we seen something in the Gospel of Mark to suggest these guys could never goof up that badly? Well, I don't think so. You know, each month we celebrate communion. We set aside the first Sunday of the month, pretty much every single month. And what we do is we talk about Jesus and the imagery he presents here of his body being broken, you know, the bread, and then the cup. But we never, ever talk about the fact that Jesus points out that one of them's a devil and the other 11 are a bunch of deserters. I've never been to a communion service or any type of communion time where that became an issue. We talked about it. So because Mark doesn't talk very much here about Jesus' covenant that he makes, but he chooses to talk an awful lot about a betrayer and a bunch of deserters, a devil and deserters, that's what I want to camp on this morning. I know that sounds a little negative, but there's no question Mark and Matthew as well, by the way, and even Luke to a certain degree, are far more interested in talking about the desertion by these guys and their failure than anything else. That's what I'd like to talk about today. And I think it's important because I think from what we see here that there's a message about spiritual reality that we need to understand. There's a message here about spiritual reality and facing spiritual reality and not living in denial. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can sing praises to you, which you are so richly deserving of. And Lord, we also ask that as we look at this passage, that you would help us to put ourselves in the place of the disciples to a degree and take a good, honest look at ourselves and reality and what we might be in denial about. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark's description of the events of this evening are very brief. And you can break it down pretty easily. Verses 12 through 16, the Passover room, Jesus foretells its provision. And then what we get in verses 17 through 21 is a prediction. One is going to betray Jesus. Then we go back to talking about the Passover meal where Jesus affirms his covenant, verses 22 through 26. And then finally, in verses 27 through 31, we get another prediction that all will fall away from Jesus. So you can see this pattern here real easily as you go through this. The very first thing I want to talk about is this provision which Jesus foretells. Look at verses 12 through 16. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples. Now Luke tells us it's Peter and John. Okay? It's Peter and John. And said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, question, is this something Jesus has prearranged? Is that what's being presented here? You know, if you look in Mark's account here, and then also in Matthew's account and Luke's account, there is nothing said here to indicate whether this is just Jesus preparing this ahead of time or if Jesus is making a prediction. I think, however, in a moment you'll see it's pretty easy to tell which one it is, but there's nothing indicated right off the bat which it is. It's possible that Jesus got on his cell phone and called and said, "Hey guys, you know, here's what I want you to do. Make sure there's a fella carrying a pitcher of water. I'm going to send two guys. Here's the code, you know. They're going to walk and say, 'You know, teacher needs a room.' And then what you have is you have a guy there and he says something like, you know, 'The birds fly before the first snow.' And, you know, he didn't come to my..." It's possible. It was all prearranged. I think it's predicted. I think this is a prediction. You know, this sounds a little familiar probably if you were with us earlier. Remember when the triumphal entry, when they came to town to begin with? At Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if someone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to him just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. This is the second time this has happened. I don't think Jesus snuck out in the middle of the night to set these things up in advance with owners of donkeys and owners of homes. This isn't prearrangement. This is prediction. You have to remember something. This final week of Jesus' life, it may look chaotic, it may look haphazard, and to somebody looking from a distance, they might say, "That poor guy, he just got caught in the jaws of irresistible, evil, conniving men. Couldn't do a thing about it, bless his heart." But that's not what we're given in either of the Gospels. In fact, Jesus knows everything in advance. He knows where you get the donkey. He knows where you get the room. He knows who's going to betray him. He knows who's going to desert him. He knows who's going to kill him. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be rich. Jesus knows everything. You don't have to be told here that this is a prediction, because all we're going to see this last week of Jesus' life, he's the one in control. Even when he's standing before Pilate, Jesus is the one in control here. This is a prediction. He's going to make other predictions in a moment. And one reason they know that his predictions will come true is he's just predicted some things about a donkey and things about a room that they cannot figure out for the life of them. I mean, to send two guys into Jerusalem, which is packed because it's Passover, and look for a guy carrying a pitcher of water, which is only something you see women do. And then you just walk up and work your way through the crowd and say, the teacher has a room, he's going to lead you to room. That's unbelievable. That's a grade A prediction, is what that is. But it's what we're going to see throughout this whole week. Jesus knows everything in advance. Nothing surprises Jesus at all. And it begins with finding this room. And that's why, what otherwise you think, well, why are you even giving any verses to this? What's the purpose of this? There's more verses given to this than there is about the bread and the cup. It's to set you up. This is a prediction. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. Don't worry, he's in control. Now, the place. Mount of Olives. That's where they're going to end up. But right now they're on the south side of the temple area in Jerusalem. The traditional site is at that spot. The Vatican has long disagreed with the state of Israel as far as who should have ownership of it. But if you go there and visit the city, that's where they'll take you and say something like, this is the upper room. But that's the traditional spot of where the upper room was at. Now, the prediction, one will betray Jesus, verses 17 through 21. Now, unlike John's lengthy account, and you might remember we were there a few summers ago, the Upper Room Discourse, and we spent a couple months on John's account of what happens up here. Mark just gives us a thumbnail sketch, as does Matthew, and Luke gives a little bit more, but not much. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 18. Well, verse 7, when it was evening, he came into the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. So what Jesus does is he drops a bomb. I mean, this is Passover. This is the biggest time of the year. Jesus is going to die soon. This is his last meal. And he drops this bomb. If somebody's going to betray me here. Now, it's possible Jesus, you know, spent some time talking about some good memories and some things that they did that were well. Remember, we cast out that really nasty demon over there. It's possible Jesus, but Mark's not interested in talking about that. All Mark wants to do is dive into the fact that Jesus immediately, when they sat down and it's time for the Lord's Supper, this Last Supper, at this moment, Jesus wants to talk about failure. Failure. And the first failure will be by this person who will betray them. It says, immediately they were grieved. That put a damper on things. I mean, it's supposed to be a holiday, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And, you know, immediately they start asking questions, and tells us in Luke's version, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. John tells us the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one of them he was speaking. So immediately what happens is these guys all start looking around, frustrated, wondering who's the, you know, could it be me? Am I the one, Jesus? Oh my goodness, why could it be this guy sitting right next to me? And all of a sudden, this last meal becomes this time of incredible tension. They're grieved and they're asking, who is it, Jesus? You talk about awkward. That's awkward. My goodness, that's awkward. My question is this, why drop this bomb? I mean, it's not like Jesus is going to nail the guy. Of course, if he would have said who it was, Peter would have quietly taken him out back and beat his brains out. And that would have been the end of it. The betrayal never would have happened. But what happens here is Jesus drops this bombshell of saying that one of them is going to betray him. And the question is, why? why finger a man but not let them know who his name is so it's very clear? Because they don't know. Well, first of all, look at verse 21. It says, for it is written. Jesus wants them to know that the events that are going to happen here, again, are not haphazard, not out of control. This is not because of conniving men are going to work. This is all written. This was God's plan all along. It was written that there would be a betrayer. And by acknowledging, secondly, by acknowledging that there's a traitor there, and yet Jesus doesn't point the traitor out so that the guys take care of the traitor. Again, this shows that Jesus is in control, because Jesus controls whether he wants to be betrayed or not. Jesus isn't surprised by a betrayer. Jesus wants them to know, I know I'll be betrayed. I even know who it is. It's somebody right here. But because I'm in control, I decide whether I want to tell you or not. And I don't want to. And so he doesn't. And so the betrayer lives. And thirdly, this, foretelling them that he will be betrayed, and that betrayer is sitting right there in our midst, should eventually help their faith. Because after he's betrayed, again, they'll see this is not some haphazard thing where one of us just surprised Jesus by betraying. Jesus knew this all along. This is all going according to divine plan. Let's just take a minute. Back in John 6, 69, 70, remember, that's a point where the disciples realize, you know, Jesus is somebody special. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus has known quite some time that one of them's a devil. And what he's telling them here is, what's going to happen to me is something I'm fully aware of. It's all according to plan. The prophets knew it. I know it. And when it happens, it's not because I'm not in control. I'm in control. Jesus gets negative here to be positive. And why do I say that? Because what John will say is this, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Your tendency will be when you're betrayed, when I'm betrayed and things fall apart, you're going to say, oh, Jesus was surprised. He was, and this is a chaotic mess, and he didn't know this was going to happen. I don't know what I can believe about Jesus now. No, I'm telling you in advance. I'm giving you in advance the story so that when all this tragedy happens, you'll know Jesus knew it all along. Jesus is in control of this. He's not at the mercy of conniving men that are irresistible. He's in control. God's in control. The idea was to tell them something negative so that later they'd have a more positive faith. Now, I got to believe this would kind of kill somebody's appetite. Don't you think so? I mean, Jesus says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all, which one is it? And yet the next verse says what? While they were eating, maybe that's when they start eating. That's why he had little morsels. Because after Jesus said that, nobody wanted to do any. Can I just have a little tiny piece of bread there? I'm not. Because let's face it, that would ruin your appetite. You know, it's interesting. Let's read this. And I want you to notice what's not said here. What's not said here. Look at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Two predictions here. Two predictions. Okay? We've had this prediction about the fact that there's going to be a betrayer. And he follows this up right afterwards with this prediction that I'm not going to drink again this cup until the new kingdom. the new kingdom. And that's when I'll drink again from the fruit of the vine. Now, Mark spends very little time telling us about the implications of the bread in the cup. In fact, did you notice we're not even told to do it? He doesn't say, do this in remembrance of me. Matthew doesn't say, do this in remembrance of me. John doesn't say, do this in remembrance of me. So why do we do it every month? Luke alone says, do this in remembrance of me. If not for Luke, we wouldn't take communion. In fact, if not for Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, who quotes Luke, it might have just been something we thought the disciples just take communion, the rest of us don't. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul quotes from Luke. And that's why he says we should do it. See, Mark just gives us a thumbnail sketch of what happens up there. He's really not interested in talking very much about this covenant. In fact, Luke is the only one that says it's a new covenant. Mark just says, I'm making a covenant. Matthew just says a covenant. Luke is the one that tells us it's a new covenant. The emphasis of Mark is not about this covenant. It's about the fact that there's one devil here and there's 11 deserters. And that's why Jesus will go right back to that issue after this. Now, notice it says they sang a hymn and then they left to the Mount of Olives, verse 26. That does not mean they're singing Amazing Grace or Mighty Fortress is Our God. That would be from Psalms, and it'd probably be Psalm 115 to 118. That was typical. That was in the mission of the idea was you would sing that afterwards. You'd sing a psalm before and you'd sing afterwards. So they sing their psalm, and then what happens is at this point, what they decide to do is they're going to take off. And it says in John 13, 18, we just saw that Jesus is telling all this to them so that they know what's going to happen. And when they take off, they're going to take off from the upper room. And what they'll do is they'll go along the temple wall and they'll head across the valley there and they'll go up to the Mount of Olives. So that will be the trek they're going to take. And as they take this trek, immediately Jesus makes yet another prediction. And again, it's not a pleasant prediction. It's negative. Now look at the prediction that Jesus makes here in verse 29. Let me back up. Jesus makes this prediction, verse 27. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Again, this is an Old Testament passage. This is from Zechariah 13, 7. And after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, there's another prediction. Jesus makes prediction after prediction after. This is actually a good prediction here. After I've been raised, I'm going to lead you guys to Galilee. But notice what Peter camps on. Peter doesn't say, cool, this is all going to work out. You're going to be raised. What's Peter's response when Jesus says, you're all going to fall away, and then I'm going to be raised? He's not interested in talking about Jesus being raised. He's not interested in talking about Galilee. All he wants to do is argue. Look at his immediate response when he's told that all will fall away. The fact that he's going to go ahead of them to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. You see, Jesus, I'm the exception. There's these guys, I don't know about their loyalty, but, you know, I'm not going anywhere. A lot of bravado here. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying incessantly. In other words, he argues with Jesus. He just goes back and forth with Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all were saying the same thing also. Because when Peter says, you know, these clowns might, but I'm not going to. I'm the exception. The rest of the guys go, well, yeah, I'm not going to deny you either. And pretty soon, every one of these guys is in Jesus' face arguing, I'm not going to deny you. I wouldn't desert you. I'm not going to take off. I'm not going to scatter. The word there really, literally, is stumble. It means to sin. It was used earlier about causing somebody to stumble. In this context, obviously, we know what that means. It means to desert because that's what they do. They take off. They run. So their response to Jesus is, Can't happen. I won't do it. Now, my question is this. Why don't they drop their heads in shame? And why doesn't Peter, who's the spokesman, usually say something like, oh my goodness. Jesus, we're sorry. You know, every time you told a parable, we couldn't figure it out. We're on the Sea of Galilee. We don't have faith. We start squealing like little girls. We don't believe in you. And then, of course, you know, we try to cast out a demon of a little boy, and we don't do that one. And you tell us because it's the littlest of our faith there. We chew out a Syrophoenician woman, and we chew out kids trying to come to you, and we chew out the woman trying to anoint you. Every time we turn around, we goof something up. We misread things. You predicted that donkey. You predicted that room. You've even got a scripture that predicts it. So we know we're going to fail. Can you tell us what we can do so that it's not so bad? Can you tell us what to do so the impact isn't that terrible? Can you give us some advice so as a result, you know, we don't shame you too badly? But that's not what they do. What do they do? They just keep arguing. Isn't that amazing? They don't have a good track record. Mark's gone out of his way. In fact, better than the other gospels, he goes out of his way to point out all the mistakes they constantly make. How can they possibly think that they could not fail Jesus by scattering? That's really quite amazing when you think about it. How is it that they have this attitude? How is it that they argue with Jesus? There is nothing in Mark to even vaguely suggest that they shouldn't think this is possible, let alone argue incessantly with Jesus. One word. One word is the answer here. One word, and this is the word. It's denial. Denial is the refusal to admit the truth or reality of something unpleasant. In psychological terms, denial is a defense mechanism. It's a defense mechanism in which confrontation with the personal problem or with reality is avoided by denying the existence of the problem or reality. And the thing you should camp on is that word reality. Denial, when it sees something that is painfully real, that is awfully real, and you don't want to believe it, the tendency is to deny it. And that's a human tendency. One word, denial. Understand, for centuries they have waited for the Messiah. They finally got to the point in chapter 8 where they realized Jesus is the Messiah. They're sure of it now, and now they're told that they're going to scatter and leave the Messiah. Oh my goodness, we can't do that. That's the worst possible. I cannot believe that reality. You've got to be wrong, Jesus. In essence, they're saying, Jesus, you're wrong. The predictions in the Old Testament are wrong. All that we've seen about our lifestyle, that's all wrong. That's just too horrible a thought to realize that we are the problem. And then we're in denial. Denial is a major issue. It's a major issue for people, whether they are rulers, owners of businesses, parents, husbands and wives. And Neville Chamberlain lived in denial. Why did Neville Chamberlain live in denial? Because World War I was so horrific and the losses were so catastrophic that when Hitler promised him that he would be satisfied with just a little bit of Austria, he believed in Hitler's sincerity. This is a sincere man whom I can trust. Why was Neville Chamberlain living in denial? Because the thought of World War II was such an awful reality that he did not want to picture. He was going to do everything he could to avoid another war. And so he would believe something that made no sense whatsoever. And he lived in denial. Adolf Hitler came to power, and after a few years, the Third Reich was crumbling. The Russians were pressing in on one side, the Americans, the British, the other. And what he would do is he would order up phantom divisions that did not exist to go to those fronts. His generals would tell him, that division no longer exists, Adolf, it's gone. No, it's there, I know it's there. He lived in denial, ordering up divisions that were not in existence anymore. Turkey lives in denial. The fact of the Armenian genocide is such an ugly truth and a horrific thought that they will deny it forever. They can't handle that truth. Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton wants to blame the Russians. And she wants to blame Director Comey of the FBI for her loss. She's the queen of denial. She lost because people don't believe her or trust her. She's living in denial. Liberals, oh my goodness, you talk about living in denial. This is a quote from a Muslim, and this is a devout Muslim, by the way. Shireen Qudasi is a Muslim writer based in California. She wrote this, "Liberal denial has grown bolder within recent years, becoming arguably militant in its effort to disassociate Islamic extremism from Islam. It has denied the free use and exploration of language to identify a threat that is common to us all. Any word or association linking Islam with terror was denied. We are being told to believe that radicalization doesn't exist." And so that's why if somebody comes into a military base and starts shooting up people, it's not because he's a radical Muslim, it's because workplace violence. Folks, that is denial. You go into a club and you start machine gunning people screaming Allah Akbar, it is not because you're a homophobe. Okay? But that's what we are being force-fed. We had 8 years of a president who lived in the land of denial about a lot of things. It's easy to live in denial. Really easy to live in denial when you don't want to face a truth that's too ugly. You and I can live in denial about something that makes us feel vulnerable or that we're not in control. And that's when people live in denial. Denial about severity of health issues. There's a lot of guys, I'm okay, I don't need to go see the doctor. Brother, you're living in denial. That's why girls live longer than we do, right? Guys live in denial. They'll be sick to the point they're about to fall over. I'm okay. Yeah, right. Health issues, addictions. Well, I guess one of the biggest problems to get an alcoholic to get fixed is he lives in denial for years. I'm not an alcoholic. I can quit anytime I want. Most addictions survive because of denial. Horrible events. Many people cannot believe certain events. They're Holocaust deniers. It's just too horrible to imagine. By the way, it's a crime in many European countries. You can go to jail for that. Denial about money mishandling. Well, the reason I'm so far in debt is because of the government and those creditors that are offering credit too easily and my parents that made me do that. That's the reason I'm in debt up to my ears. The problem is you are bad with money. And if you live in denial, you'll probably not correct those issues. You'll always find somebody else to blame for your financial problems. Kids' behavior problems. I tell you, it's easy to have a teenager and live in denial.
He's the perfect boy.
You know, I'm amazed how many times, I read awfully weird things, and I'm amazed how many times I've read serial killers' parents' responses. My boy didn't hurt anybody. He's a good boy. And then you find out since 14, he's been in and out of juvenile court system and he ends up in jail on numerous charges before he becomes a serial killer. And then the parents say, not my son. They framed him. We call that living in denial. There's a lot of parents in absolute denial about their kids' issues. There's a lot of marriages. The reason you have a problem is you're in denial. You pretend issues are not there when they are. Denial is something that these guys lived in for a full week. And we can do the same thing. The Mayo Clinic says this: if you are in denial, you are trying to protect yourself by refusing to accept truth about something happening in your life. The problem with denial is it keeps you from dealing with an ugly truth that needs to be addressed. And folks, we can do the same thing, and that's why so many homes are struggling today. One or both spouses living in denial. If you recall back in chapter 8, do you remember when Jesus tells them that he's going to suffer and die right after they admit that he's the Messiah? What's their response? What does Peter say? Can't be so. I don't believe that. May it never be. Why? Because his belief and his understanding was Messiah is going to reign forever. Something bad and that tragic can't happen. And so they deny, and it takes Jesus a long time, and he has to repeat over and over, no bad things do happen. You know what's going to happen here? It's terrible. The Messiah is going to suffer and die. And they finally get to the point where they believe it, because what you read here is Peter says, you know what? If I have to die for you, I will. So Peter finally gets to that point. He finally gets to the point where he seems to accept, okay, I've denied that one for a long time, but I'll die with you. And then no sooner does he quit denying that one, he starts denying the fact that they're going to desert Jesus. He just trades one denial for another. These guys just go from one denial to the other. You know the most important responsibility of a leader? And this doesn't make any, I mean, whether it's spiritual, business, whatever. Max Dupree, former CEO of Herman Miller Office System, said this: the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. What's really the problem here? Hitler couldn't define reality. His generals wanted to give up. Reality is the war is lost. Hitler's view is, no, it's not. I'll send my divisions in to take care of them. Well, they don't exist, so, Adolf. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. Leadership guru George Ambler said this: denying reality results in corrective action not being taken, and the situation deteriorates. And that's why Winston Churchill, who for years ahead of time had been warning about the reality of Hitler and his goals and his passion, when it became obvious that Chamberlain is absolutely out of touch with reality, that Winston comes in to save the day. Because he wasn't deceived about reality. He knew what Hitler was, and he knew what it was going to take to defeat the Third Reich. Jesus was a good leader, wasn't he? Jesus wasn't just being negative. Jesus was ever defining reality. And not only was Jesus defining reality, he was defining future reality. Now that takes something special. You got to be God to do that one. He defined reality, and he defined future reality. And not to discourage them, but to make it possible when things do fall apart that they might respond in faith, knowing that he was in control. You know what's amazing is not only the 11 deny the fact that, of course, Jesus was ever going to die, then they get to where they're denying that they're going to desert him. What happens after Jesus raises from the dead? They deny that. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 11, when they heard he was alive, they refused to believe it. These guys, their whole last week of their life is denial, 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 denial. They just continually deny something which they think is too impossible or too painful to think about. Now, personally, I don't know why they would deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I think they'd want to believe that one. Maybe it's just because they've gotten the habit of denying everything. To lead your home, I'm talking to you men, to lead your home and you women who are heads of households, you have to define reality. If you're going to lead, you have to define reality. You cannot be denying reality. What are the real issues? How are you going to face them? Don't pretend problems aren't there or that somehow they're just magically going to go away. You can't deny away your problems. You know, rather than being defensive, which is the source behind the denial, why people deny, why they're defensive. It's hard to say, I think you might be right on that. Rather than becoming defensive and being in denial about deserting Jesus, the 12 actually should have done something different. They should have thanked Jesus and said, thank you for dining with us and for dying for us, even though you knew we'd all desert you. You knew it. And you still wanted to eat dinner with us. And you still wanted to die for us, even though you knew we were going to mess all up. And perhaps that's the biggest thing to get out of this. One's a devil. The 11 are deserters. And yet Jesus, it says, dies for the many. His blood was poured out for many. And that means you and me. He knows all the sins you're going to commit and all the failures and mistakes, how you're going to goof up, and at times you're going to stumble. And guess what? Died for you anyway. He knows all that. Folks, that's love. That's love when you know somebody's going to mess all up. And they're even going to argue with you. Because they're too good to mess up. And you know they will. And you dine with them and you die for them. That's love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us and you loved us in spite of what you knew we'd do. Each one of us have long lists of mistakes, and mistakes we'll continue to make. And we thank you that regardless of that, you called us and you chose us to be your children. Thank you for that, and help us as a result to be people that are not so defensive and quick to deny. But we face our issues, we face problems, even if it seems like it's an ugly truth to face, so that we can correct it. In your son's name we pray, amen.